Now let us turn to and consider 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray again that your Spirit might breathe upon the word. For Lord, these words are God-breathed. All scripture is. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's power, it might be made profitable to us and work, be at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got away with it this morning, as is attested by my presence this evening, with the opening statement that the scriptures are falsifiable or disprovable. And, of course, very quickly qualified that by saying only in a very technical sense that the contents of the scripture, much of the content of the scripture, is subject to disproof, if it could be disproven. There are, you probably cannot disprove my theory that one of the quasars is approximately 6 miles across. There's no way you're going to be able to investigate that and disprove that. Indeed, there are some things in the scriptures that are not subject to examination. There are things that, teachings there that are not of an historical nature. They have to do with the nature of the unseen God. And so there are things that are revealed, and indeed all that is in the scripture is revealed. But what we do have in the Bible is a revealed, infallible account of many events which have taken place in history and to which there have been many eyewitnesses. We spoke this morning of the resurrection, and indeed, the Apostle Paul says that at one time, after his resurrection, he appeared to 500 at once. That supports what he said later on, that these things were not done in a corner. And again, it is a unique feature of the Christian faith that it has many things that it says that are testable, and that might have been a better term to use than disprovable, but testable, that there are things that must have happened in order for our salvation to be a reality. Christ had to die. He had to be raised from the dead. There are those things, of course, that are not testable, that we know are true, and that is who it was that died and rose from the dead so that his salvation could be efficacious for all of us. But we do have, nevertheless, a very important, the importance of the historical veracity of the Scriptures underpins our faith and the reality of our faith. In this morning's case, we were looking back upon an event which continues, has a present effect, and will continue to have a present effect until the general resurrection. In this one, we deal with an event which was much more ancient than the life of Christ, but Peter brings it up because there is an event to come. And the understanding of and acceptance of this event in the past is crucial, because we have seen it demonstrated in history that God carries out both his promises and his warnings. And there is a warning of a judgment to come. Peter tells us that we can believe that because it's happened before, and God was the one who brought it to pass. We see the flood is mentioned in his text, and he speaks of the willful ignorance, the willful ignoring of the, actually, it says they deliberately overlooked the fact that the entire world had come under judgment in the flood. It has become increasingly interesting. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit more detail, not too much because I'll get carried away. But in terms of the testability of this, we would expect that a universal flood would leave evidence, would leave traces. And what we have seen, I'll just mention one thing, that it has been more and more apparent as archaeology, not just geology, but archaeology has continued to uncover evidence from very ancient civilizations. And there are no less than 270 different accounts of a worldwide flood. And most of them recall that it was some kind of divine judgment. Some of them are amazing, completely independent from the scriptural account, amazing in the number of details, even the number of people that were in the ark, and how they survived, and how they offered a sacrifice afterwards. So many of the details. Others don't have that much. But it seems that in the providence of God, he has allowed people, many of whom, in fact, sometimes most of whom are unbelievers, to discover this evidence. And more are having to take seriously that what the Bible describes did indeed happen. And some of them are even getting at least the fringes of the message that there's a warning in this. So let's go to the Word of God here in these this passage, 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. And what we'll see here I'd like to cover is first that God's Word is his agent in creation, judgment, promise, and warning. The Word of God is behind those events. Second, God delays His judgment, mercifully granting sinners opportunity to repent. And third, the prospect of judgment and salvation compels the believer to godliness. God is the one who has brought these events to pass, and He has brought them to pass as part of a program of salvation. Salvation, as we've said, seen so many times, comes together with judgment. Very often, it is the very same event that results in the salvation of believers and the destruction of the wicked. That certainly is the case in the universal flood, where Peter says that those who were in the ark were saved by water. The waters of the flood were God's agent of their salvation from all the wicked world that was around them. And, of course, the judgment of the wicked. But so behind all of this, it's so important to recognize that God has brought these events to pass, and there is a connection between them and the transformation that takes place in the heart of the believer. What His end game is, that He might prepare a people that are for His very own, eager for good works. He is fashioning us into a people. And these worldwide events, He presses into service for that goal. So God's Word is the agent. In creation, verse 5, the earth was formed by the Word of God. And, of course, as you read Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And God said, again and again. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I've got to restrain myself, but it is just a marvelous thing how the fact that the reality was spoken into existence, that an intelligent mind spoke it into existence, makes it accessible to the human mind. That's why we are able to explore it and understand it. It's not just a mass of chaos that we arbitrarily make sense of, as, say, Immanuel Kant would say. No, it is prescribed. And so by the Word of God, it is written ahead of time, we might say. And so what we are doing is we are discovering the result of what God has said, what He has spoken into being. The earth was formed by the Word of God. Also, judgment. His Word is the agent in judgment. Verse 6, by these, the water and the Word, the world was deluged. Of course, referring to the flood. Then the warning. Verse 7. By the same Word, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. But finally, there is a promise in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, that He will bring about the salvation of His people and create the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if this is the case, then we must take this event in ancient history seriously. In Matthew 24, there's another event, another foretaste, we might say, of the final judgment that is referenced. He does say in verse 38, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and living in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. In a parallel account, it's not in this one, there is referenced Sodom and Gomorrah And the same thing happened. The same kind of utter lack of expectation. There was not, no one expected this to happen. It was indeed like a thief in the night. So another example where reason why we have to be aware of and know these facts of history that the Bible has revealed is they are important for what is to come. God is giving us warnings in history of that which is to come. So they have to do with the future, and they're preparing us. It's not just people who happen to be curious about historical events that and like to major in history that ought to be interested in this. The interest and the concern of all believers must be riveted on this. Now, we ask, well, it has been now 2,000 years since Christ. It's been, we don't know really how many thousand years it has been since this flood. So, why the delay? On the one hand, it seems, remember, the thoughts of the everyone in Noah's day was only evil continually. And as we look about us today, things seem to be heading again in that direction. More and more, it seems the world is more and more united against the Lord and against his people. We don't know how long it's going to be, but how will we last until then? Why is God delaying? And the scripture explains that God's delay is intentional. It is his patience, according to verse 9, not tardiness, which explains why he has not yet brought judgment. And this assures us all the more that it is going to come to pass. But he has a reason for his delay. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, archaeologists and ancient historians have identified over 270 flood accounts from peoples all over the globe. Geologists have found more and more evidence that there was a universal cataclysmic flood thousands of years ago. The evidence that blows away previous theories that there was some kind of huge but local flood. It's just evidence keeps piling up in places that are embarrassingly far away from the Middle East and from places like the Black Sea. There is more and more evidence of civilizations that were destroyed, ancient civilizations that were destroyed by this universal flood, more ancient than the Egyptians and the Phoenicians. One secular archaeologist has even gone on record saying that these ancient flood narratives were intended as some kind of warning for future generations. Now, he thinks that maybe it has to do with the things we're doing that are causing global warming, but he knows that there's some kind of warning that they are trying to send to us. And as a matter of fact, just to give you a little bit of a smattering of these, there is a story from China, ancient China. It records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood and were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. According to another one, again, this is a long way from the Middle East, Hawaiians have a flood story that tells of a time when, long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left, and his name was Nu'u. That's close. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. There is a, I Dan and I have gone back and forth on asking if we have a prophecy chart that we can share with the congregation. And I don't have a prophecy chart, but I do have a chart here, and it's a history chart. Again, it's just a smattering of the, let's say there are 270, but it seems that as you move away from the Middle East, as took place in Genesis 11 with the dispersion of the nations, the accounts of the flood that are geographically further away tend to, like the old telephone, trick, the game where you whispered something around a circle and it becomes more and more corrupted. Some of the details are lost in some of these, but still, we have Assyria-Babylonia, Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, the Crees in Canada, the Cherokees in the United States, Papagoa, Mexico, the Aztecs in Mexico, in Peru, so many places in South America. We have these accounts. All of them agree that the flood was universal. It was completely global. They all say that. They all, let's see, the ones that are green all the way across, all of them, destruction by water. All but just a couple say that there were humans that were saved, but anyway, that it was a destruction by water and that it was universal. That is an element in almost every account that is here. Most of them say there was a favored family, and even a few, and you would expect this probably to be the first detail to fall out. It was because of man's transgression. But nevertheless, the fact of it happening, again, the evidence piles up and won't. The geological evidence is another matter. That is something that certainly is very interesting, but we know the outcome. We know what the facts are. We know that whatever is discovered is going to vindicate the Bible. We have seen one aspect of the scripture after another, doubted by critics up to the very existence of certain peoples that the Bible mentioned, the certain individuals the Bible mentioned, and sure enough, eventually something is discovered, and oh yes, there were Hittites. Oh yes, there was a King David. Oh yes, there was a pilot. And we have found extra-biblical confirmation. All it does, it shows that the Bible was right all along. And that is it's important for us to believe these things because there is a judgment to come. There is a prospect of judgment before us. The scripture tells us in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus came the first time to accomplish our atonement. He came that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven, that the forgiveness of sins, repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, that all men everywhere might repent and trust in the one who died and rose again, that they might be saved. But he is coming again, and it says, for salvation. He is coming again to complete that salvation which he accomplished and to complete the application of the salvation that he accomplished on Calvary. And this is what we look forward to. A judgment by fire is coming. The first time, and we see these are the two most destructive elements throughout the history of mankind. Water and fire. The thing about fire, if it's hot enough, it leaves nothing behind. It's not just ruined, it completely destroys. It will come with no warning. As Matthew 24 said, as in the days of Noah. Looking back to the flood, a universal judgment by water, and looking forward to a universal judgment by fire, we are looking forward to the final annihilation of all that is evil and the final salvation of the world. And it is just as the creation was. It's a global thing. God is going to redeem everything that he created. He's going to redeem humanity, and he is going to redeem everything that was placed under humanity's oversight as he made Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to subdue it. He is going to redeem everything. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. As we look back and we heed that warning, God carries out his promises. He carries out his warnings, his threats. And he is serious. He has demonstrated that he does so. We have historic evidence that he has done so. God is not doing things in a corner. He is not, as some unbelievers claim, he is not keeping his cards close to his chest, insisting that we believe all sorts of ridiculous things in order to be saved. The things that he has revealed make eminent sense. And when you consider the wickedness of the world, and there must be, even in the unbeliever's heart, a thought, there must be recompense. There must be a judgment for some of the horrible things that people do. And, you know, they'll say, God, save us. God, save us from such things. He will. And what kind of people ought we to be? How should we then live in light of this coming judgment? Not only in fear of the one who is able, after he has destroyed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, but in love, in a hopeful anticipation of our salvation. What kind of people ought we to be? How ought we to live? In light of this prospect of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, in light of this prospect of a glorious world to come, what Hebrews calls that better country, then ought we not to be laying hold of the powers of the coming age, that we might be sanctified, that we might be prepared for that glorious inheritance? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed greatly encouraged by these words. And we pray that you might so work by your word in us that our efforts to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord and to be prepared for that day when we will see the Lord face to face would be redoubled. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.